It's always a joy to come together on the first day of the week and be with brethren, but today has been a tremendous day. Indeed, we have had the joy of welcoming a new brother and a new sister today, two new seats at the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we welcome in David Vanderford and Miriam Rodriguez. I saw David here tonight. And I did not spot you, Miriam, if you're here, but if you're here, we want you to know how grateful we are for your faith and your love for the Lord. And we rejoice with all the angels in heaven for the new lives that you have in Jesus Christ. And of course, what a tremendous blessing to all of us hearing that letter read from Ozzy this morning. I was so thankful I could run Ozzy down as he was heading back to the Spanish service, and he was grinning from ear to ear. And that's something that all of us have been praying about, and many have gone and actually talked with Yolanda in the past. And I thought it was fitting, even after hearing Jim's lesson, as he talked about the personal responsibility of an elder to go seek that one sheep who is straying. And not only were the elders involved, but so many others in trying to bring our dear sister back to the Lord, and we all rejoice over that. But of course, today is also tinged with just a bit of sadness as we're seeing the Murfrees move down to Florida. At least Beth and the children today will be their last Sunday with us, and we have all been blessed by them, and we know that they're going to be a blessing down there in Florida and Tampa, wherever they choose to worship, and we pray them Godspeed, and we hope to see them often. We sang just a moment ago the second verse of Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joy I feel, the bliss I share, of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, no event is more anticipated than his second coming. It will mean vindication and redemption for us. We long for it. We pray for it. When we hope that it will come soon, as the early Christians would say to one another, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But unfortunately, many do much more than that. They try to predict the time of Jesus' arrival. The Jehovah's Witnesses predicted the end of the world in the fall of 1975. In the magazine Awake, in October of 1966, it specifically said that Jesus would return in 75, even saying that others who had predicted the end of the world were guilty of false prophesying. In 1957, Herbert Armstrong in the Worldwide Church of God also predicted that in 1975 there would be a year of drought that would kill one-third of the world's population, followed by another third killed by an atomic war, with the final third sold to slavery. Robert Walvoord wrote in 1967, in light of the amazing unification of Europe under the common market and the pressure of a modern situation which makes the survival of small independent nations very difficult, surely a move toward a confederacy, the famed 10-nation confederacy, fits precisely into the temper of our modern international situation. The appropriateness of this prophecy to our present day is another indication that the church may be ending its earthly course and that end time prophecy is about to be fulfilled. The Christadelphians identified the invasion of Iraq as the last sign pointing to the end of the world. And then there was an advertisement in the USA Today from a church based in Korea warning Jesus will come in the Feast of the Trumpet, October 28, 1992. And then the humorous book released by Edward Wisnett, it was not intended to be humorous, but he produced the book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. And what makes it humorous is the next year the book was entitled The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. And of course, it is, even if you subscribe to these end time prophecies, trying to predict when Jesus will come, it is a little bit humorous, you must admit, looking back over the years at all the failed predictions. But at the same time, it's very sad. I spoke with a man this week. We were involved in a discussion about the end times. And he said, when the preacher says every single Sunday, I may not see you next week, and you keep seeing him next week, over and over and over again, eventually you start to lose faith in the whole thing. And of course, if the Bible says what the preacher says, then the Bible is wrong. And many do not have the discernment to be able to say that, you know what, this preacher may not be telling us the truth. But unfortunately, many people do not see the distinction between what the preacher says and what the Bible says, and simply accepts that what he says is true. And when these predictions fail to come to pass, some people just say, oh, that's just not worth my time. We need to talk about the end times. And especially in this climate, where people tend to be talking about this again at a fever pitch. All of the things that you've heard on the news, CNN, Fox News, they get people stirred up and people start saying, well, perhaps this is the end. Maybe this is another sign that Jesus is finally going to return. And so I'm going to ask the question, among others, is Jesus coming soon? Of course, all of this is based on a doctrine called premillennialism. And I remember as a young person, as a child, hearing that word used, and I just would kind of go off into space and not really pay any attention because it sounded like a lot of science fiction to me. But I realized later when I went to college and I actually had some friends who believed genuinely these things to be true, that this was serious business. Premillennialism has many different forms, but basically it is the belief that we are living before the 1,000-year reign spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, and hence the name pre-millennial, before the millennial kingdom. The belief is that Jesus originally came to establish his kingdom, and yet, because of the rejection of the Jews, he was crucified, and therefore the church had to be established as kind of a parenthesis in history. Let me show you a chart that may explain this. Here is a chart showing Daniel's 70 weeks and how this is fulfilled in history. And you see here the first 69 weeks heading up to the cross, and then you have this gap called the church age. That's the gap that had to be inserted there, the parenthesis that had to be inserted there because of the rejection of the Jews. Jesus was unable to establish his kingdom on earth, and so now we have the church until the final week should culminate the 7 years of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. And of course, before this, or sometime during this, or maybe at the end of this, we have the rapture, when all of the departed saints, the dead saints, and those saints who are living will be caught up to heaven secretly when the Lord comes again. No one else will hear the shout. No one else will hear the trumpet call of God. But those who are Christ, those who are the elect, will join the Lord in the air. And then there will be 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And this will be caused by the coming of the Antichrist, spoken of in Revelation. And this period will come to an end with the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ once and for all puts an end to all evil. And he will then establish his kingdom and reign for a literal 1,000 years on the earth with all of his saints. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there'll be the final judgment. Well, it's not the scope of this lesson to explain all the problems with this theory and show where this is not correct with the Bible. But what I do hope to do is answer a few questions that I believe are especially relevant considering what people are saying about what they hear on the news. And the three questions are, number one, are these the last days? Number two, is modern Israel important? And then number three, is Jesus coming soon? Since May 14th, 1948, when the Declaration of Independence was read, announcing the establishment of a Jewish nation known as the State of Israel, premillennialists have been very excited. They look to that point as the beginning of the end time. Then came the Six-Day War in June of 1967, when Israel tripled its land area. And again, this was a signal to many that the end or the last days had finally come. But I want you to look at what the Bible actually says about the last days. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 2, of course, is where we read about the gospel first being preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter and the rest of the apostles. And you remember that when they preached, they spoke in different tongues that they did not know. And many different people were hearing these apostles speaking in their own languages. And of course, some people were saying that they're full of new wine. And so Peter, along with the 11, raised his voice in verse 14 and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Notice what he says in verse 17, quoting from Joel. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Peter explains the reason why they were speaking in those tongues. He says, look, this is the fulfillment of what Joel spoke of those many years ago. He later says in verse 33, "Thus, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," speaking of Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see, the Spirit was just a manifestation confirming that these things, these words that the apostles were speaking were from God, and that Jesus had sent the Holy Spirit, and that this had all happened in fulfillment of prophecy, and that indeed, as Joel said, the last days had now come. These are the last days, is what Peter is saying. And this is repeated over and over in the New Testament, over in Hebrews chapter 1. We read, beginning the very first two verses of Hebrews, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." The Hebrew writer is saying, these are the last days. And over in 1 Peter chapter 1, we studied this passage in our class this morning on 1 Peter. Speaking of Jesus, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And that's what people were doing even then. In the last days, Peter says. And then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul warns Timothy, I was about to read 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And he gives a description of what will happen. Of course, telling Timothy, this is what you're going to see because we are in the last days. So the point of all this is to say that the New Testament writers, those apostles and prophets in the first century, clearly understood that they were living in the last days. that the culmination of all that God had planned and purposed in Jesus Christ had come to fruition, that all the prophets had been predicting that in the last days God would send His Christ, His Messiah, and would teach us all things and usher in this new age, this new kingdom, this new reign and rule. And that the Spirit's outpouring, that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the fact that Jesus had ascended to the Father and was sitting at the right hand of God, that all of this was confirmation that they were living in the last days. Which means that the answer to this question is yes. Are these the last days? Yes, they are the last days. But it's not, we don't understand this because of what we see on the news. And it has nothing to do with Israel being established as a nation back in 1948. It has everything to do with the fact that God's plan has come to fruition in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and what He did, beginning in the first century, ushered in the last days that we live in right now. Well, moving on from that question, what about modern Israel? Is modern Israel important? Jerry Falwell said, God has raised up America in these last days for the cause of world evangelism and for the protection of His people, the Jews. I don't think America has any other right or reason for existence than for those two purposes. He went on to say, to stand against Israel is to stand against God. A pro-Israeli Kansas journalist said, as a Gentile American, as a Christian who considers loyalty to God above all human commitments, if the choice ever comes between loyalty to an American government and loyalty to Israel, I have no choice. I must stand by Israel. Now, we're not going to discuss all the political ramifications of that belief. But certainly you have perhaps seen this belief in some of your friends and neighbors. And perhaps this is your conviction even now. Perhaps you agree that Israel is still central to the fulfillment of God's plan, and that yes, Israel must exist as a nation, and her borders must be protected, and she must develop the religious system that once existed, the sacrificial system. The temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and sacrifices again instituted. Perhaps that is your belief as well. Was my conviction that loyalty to the modern nation of Israel is misplaced, for the simple reason that all the promises that God gave to Israel have been fulfilled. Of course, as Bible students, you understand that God made three promises to Abraham. He promised to Abraham that He would make of him a great nation, that this nation would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. That's how great his family would be as a nation. And then He promised him that that land where he was dwelling as a stranger and a sojourner would be given to his descendants after him. And that finally, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, the premillennialists argue that those promises have not been fulfilled, that those are still yet to be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. But I would argue that the Bible teaches us differently. If you have your Bibles, turn over to, or hold on before you turn your Bibles. Turn to Genesis chapter 46 and verse 3. I had to look in my notes for a minute there. In Genesis 46 and verse 3, the setting here is when God had brought Joseph into Egypt through being sold by his brothers, and Joseph had been made the second in command over all of Egypt, and he was feeding all the nations food that they had been storing for those 7 good years, and Jacob had sent his family down to Egypt to buy grain, and eventually the whole family ended up in Egypt. But before Jacob went down to Egypt, God spoke to him in a vision. And in verse 3, God said to Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. Now, that is what God said. And that's what God promised to Jacob. He said, Jacob, don't fear going to Egypt, because it is in Egypt that I am going to make of you a great nation. That's what God said, and that's what He promised. And indeed, that's what God did. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So great that the Pharaoh decided he had to kill even the first the males in the land, because they were growing so rapidly. And then after they were delivered from the land of Egypt and made their way up to the land of Canaan, Moses said in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 10, The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. That's what Moses said, that they had grown as a nation till they were like the stars of heaven in multitude. In chapter 10 and verse 22, he said, Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 5, And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, My father was a Syrian, about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And so God promised Jacob, You go to Egypt and I'll make of you a great nation, as I promised to your fathers. And that's exactly what God did. Moses testified that that was so. And again, the Hebrew writer testified that that was so. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, we read, By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And so, indeed, the Bible says that God did fulfill that first promise to make of Abraham a great nation. Well, what about the land promise? Well, if you turn your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 6, when God spoke to Moses, telling him to go to Pharaoh and to lead his people out of Egypt, God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, in verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them, speaking of Abraham's descendants, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Now that's what God said. Just as God promised Jacob that I would make of, He said, I'll make of you a great nation in Egypt, He promised to Moses, I'm going to take this people out of Egypt, I'm going to take them up to the land that I promised to Abraham, and I'm going to give it to them as an inheritance. That's what God promised. And I believe that the divine record reveals that God delivered on His promise. Turn over to Joshua chapter 1. This is right before Joshua was to lead the people across the Jordan River into the promised land and take the land. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2, God told Joshua, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Later in the book of Joshua, we see that God did exactly what He promised to do to Joshua. Turning over to chapter 11 and verse 23. There we read in verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land," notice, "according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribes, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." And then again in chapter 21 of Joshua, in verse 43, we read again, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." And we're not even going to read Joshua 23, verses 14 through 16, which says the same thing. God gave them the land. You can look in Nehemiah 9, verses 7 and 8, verses 23 and 24. You can look in Psalm 105, verses 8 through 13, and then 42 through 45. And then look over in Jeremiah 32. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 32. Over and over, God reminds His people, "I delivered on my promise. I told your fathers that I would give you this land, and I gave you this land." But notice what He says in Jeremiah 32 and verse 21. Actually, this is not God speaking, this is Jeremiah speaking. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 21, "You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." And then notice what He says in verse 23. "And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds." And He talks about what's about to happen to the nation that God gave the land. They're about to have the land taken from them. And the reason why is because not only did God promise them that He would give them that land, and let me say that that was an unconditional promise. God said to Abraham, "I will give your descendants this land." But He also promised a conditional promise. And that is that if you want to keep this land, you must obey my voice. And they didn't keep His law. If the people had kept the law of God, God would have continued to allow them to dwell in the land and then to be there as His people, His nation. But because they rebelled, Israel first, serving other gods, and God caused the Assyrians to come and take them away into captivity, and then the southern kingdom of Judah next, serving other gods, and God allowed the Babylonians to come and take them away into captivity. Because of that, they were taken away from the land. Modern premillennialists say, "See there, God promised to give them this land forever." That was not what God said. God said, "If you keep my words, you will dwell in the land safely." God never promised that they could have it without condition. And so God did keep His promises. He did make of them a great nation. He did allow them to dwell in that land. And let me suggest this, that the reason why He did all of that was so that He might bring about the third promise. And that was that He might bring His Son, the seed of Abraham, into the world to bless all nations. And yes, God fulfilled that promise as well. Over in Acts chapter 3, there are actually, we could spend the whole night just looking at how the biblical writers tell to us that God fulfilled all the promises to Abraham about Jesus specifically, and this third promise that all the nations would be blessed through Him. In Acts chapter 3, we read there Peter preaching. In verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many of us have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He's saying, yes, God has kept the promise to our fathers, to Abraham. All the prophets have been foretelling of these days, and Jesus has come, just as God promised, to fulfill all of these promises that we might be forgiven of our sins. Over in Acts chapter 26, we see here Paul's testimony as he stood before Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 6, notice how Paul describes what he is doing and the reason why he's being judged. He says in verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." What was the hope of Israel? What was the hope and the promise made to the fathers? Was it that just that God might make of them a great nation and that they might dwell there in the land and have the temple and Jerusalem and be God's special people? Is that the hope of God? That's not what Paul describes. Paul says that the hope and the promise made by God to the fathers was what Paul was preaching about, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness that all nations were receiving because of his blood. In the same chapter, down in verse 22, he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." And what was that? That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And let me just say something, friend, that this right here was the reason why Jesus was crucified. You go back and read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you study exactly the reason why the religious leaders could not accept Jesus. Try to understand why the disciples themselves, the 12 apostles, Peter being first most of all, could not accept the things that Jesus said. It was because they were hoping for an earthly kingdom. It was their expectation that God, that the great plan that God had was to build of Israel a great nation, restore their glory as it was under David and Solomon. And that this Messiah would reign over this physical kingdom and subdue all of their enemies. And they had it all wrong. And my friend, I say, how ironic that we're making the same mistake today. Look at what you're hoping for. If indeed you are looking for this 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, is not that the very materialistic, carnal motive that the Jews had in the days of Jesus? Is that not the very reason why Jesus was crucified? Paul is saying that the fulfillment of all of God's promises is this spiritual kingdom that Jesus came to establish. This is what all the promises were about. This is what all of redemptive history, all of God's eternal purpose was wrapped up in Jesus dying on the cross, not going out there with tanks and machine guns, defeating his enemies. All of God's enemies are destroyed by the blood of the Lamb. Read Revelation. That's where you'll find that message as well. All of God's enemies are not defeated with political power or earthly carnal weapons, but rather by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That's how we overcome. That's what the fulfillment of all these promises are. And yes, God did promise in the prophets that God would restore a remnant to be his people. But in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, we understand that that remnant is according to grace. And yes, God is still concerned about Israel. But Israel here, spoken of in the New Testament, is not talking about the physical nation of Israel. It's talking about spiritual Israel. And I wish we had time to go into all of that. But you read Galatians chapter 3. Read that chapter and see if that's not exactly what was promised to us. We are spiritual Israel. We are God's people today as the children of God. And so what about this question? Is Jesus coming soon? Well, let's get a biblical answer to that question. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Now, the times and the seasons he's speaking about here is the second coming, when Jesus comes again. He says, of the times and the seasons, I shouldn't have to write to you right now, because they know already. What do they know? Verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as what? A thief in the night." Now, tell me something. How does a thief come? Does the thief call you up the night before and say, "At such and such a time, I'm going to come into your house and break in and steal everything that you have"? Now, I've seen some programs showing that criminals are sometimes not very smart, and seen some silly things that criminals do. But a smart thief is not going to call you up and tell you that he's coming. And that's what Paul is saying. We don't know when the Lord is going to come again. Paul says, "I don't know when the Lord is going to come again." And that means that the preacher on TV doesn't know. And I don't know. And you won't know. Even if you were to read the Bible from cover to cover and study the prophets and all that God said in Revelation, if you were to digest all of that and know it perfectly, even then you could not pinpoint the time when Jesus is coming again. Because Paul says, we don't know. He's coming as a thief in the night. And so he goes on and says in verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." And so while everyone else is living at ease, thinking peace and safety, don't we live in a peaceful land? Don't we live in a prosperous land where we have few worries or concerns? That is not the way the children of God look at things. Because we know that Jesus has promised that He's coming again. And the purpose of His coming the second time is not to save the world. That was the purpose of His first coming. The purpose of His second coming is to judge the world. And so we are sober. And we have our eyes open. And we live each day with the understanding that Jesus could come again today. Is that a comforting thought to you? He says in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Do you realize, friend, that this is a great comfort to us? When we think about the Lord coming tonight, that is something, that is a prospect that thrills our hearts. There could be nothing that would make us more joyful or more happy than to hear the trump of God and to see Jesus in the clouds coming to receive His own. That is a comforting thought to us. Is it a comforting thought to you? Is that something that you long for? Is it something that you even think about? I'm telling you, my friend, it's something that you need to think about. Because He is coming again. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to heed what Paul is saying right here. You need to get ready for that day when He shall come. If you're not a child of God, we welcomed in a brother and a sister this past week. We could start off this week in a wonderful way by welcoming you into the family of God. And you can go home tonight as we are tonight, praying, "Lord, come quickly, Maranatha," because we want so desperately to see our Savior in glory. We want to see our Father, the one who loved us and gave His Son to die for us. If you don't have this assurance, if you don't have this hope, don't leave the building tonight. without making your life right with God. If you're not a child of God, why not come in repentance and faith, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being immersed in the watery grave of baptism, that you might die with Christ and be raised a new creature with this great hope. Or if you're a child of God and gone astray, perhaps you haven't been thinking about the fact that Jesus is coming again as seriously as you should, and you need to get your life right with God before He comes. If that's your present situation, we urge you to make things right tonight, and we call you to come as together we stand and sing.